Now, beloved, would you join your hearts to mine as we lift up a prayer before God? Our Father, who is in heaven, indeed, we recognize the truth of those words that we just sang, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave you, the God we love. And so we do entrust ourselves entirely to your mercy and to your power, O Lord, to keep us. We take much comfort this morning, dear Father, that you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit. We know that unless you cause us to stand, that we shall fall. And so, dear Father, we look to you. We look to Christ. We cry out to him to embrace us in his arms, to give us strength, to help in times of need. Dear Father, help us not to despair, not to be anxious, but to have peace, knowing, dear Father, that it is you who is at work in us. And, O God, that our Lord Jesus will lose none of those whom you have given to him. And so we look to him, our great shepherd, with eyes of faith this morning, knowing that he will cause us to continue on this race that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, that we would throw off everything that would encumber us. And we look, dear Father, to the finish line where he is standing with open arms ready to embrace us. Dear Father, we pray for your blessings upon our planting church, our mother church, Emmanuel Baptist, as they are gathering together at this very hour. We pray that you would continue the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of the saints up there individually and also corporately, that you would bless our pastors, Pastor Luke, Pastor Greg, and Pastor Andrew, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them as they oversee the flock up there, and indeed as they also oversee their members down here in Ashe County, that you would equip them with everything that they need to be faithful servants, that you would strengthen them and help them. Our dear Father in heaven, we would pray as well for your Holy Spirit to work in us at this portion of our service where your word is proclaimed and is preached. Oh God, we would ask that you would please help me and all of the saints gathered here to worship you and to hear you speak through your word, and by your Spirit you would make it effectual in our hearts, that it would bear fruit 60 and even 100-fold, that you would accomplish your purposes in us this day and indeed throughout the rest of our lives. And we lift this up to you, dear Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can turn now in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And as we are continuing our expository study through this epistle, we are going to be looking at specifically verses 18 through 20, finishing up chapter 1. Last week, you will recall that Paul took something of an excursus and spent time speaking of what really was his testimony of salvation and his gratitude to the Lord Jesus for calling him into the apostolic ministry. And what we will find here in verses 18 through 20 is Paul really returning to what he began with in chapter 1, and that is his charge, his mission for the young evangelist Timothy, as he has left him in Ephesus to sort of complete the work that he had started there when he was among the saints there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, is where we begin reading. These are the words of God. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are the words of God. Well, for king and country. Have you ever heard that before? For king and country. This is something of a battle cry, a motto for British soldiers as they fight on behalf of their sovereign, the king or queen, as the case may be, for their fellow countrymen, for their way of life, for the interests of their nation. Well, in our text today, Paul reminds Timothy of, if you will, his commission in God's army. Paul is reminding Timothy that he is fighting on behalf of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is fighting on behalf of his countrymen, that is, those citizens of the kingdom of God, the church. He is fighting against the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christ's people. Now, this is surely a high calling, and from that we can understand that it is a calling for only trustworthy men to engage in, right? In the pastoral ministry. Well, last week, Paul spoke of how God had worked to make him trustworthy. At the very start of this epistle, Paul has shown his own trust in young Timothy. We find in this passage Paul reaffirming that trust which he has in Timothy and restating the mission which he has for Timothy to be engaged in Ephesus. You also notice some familiar language here in verse 18. When Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, a lot of that, it's been a few weeks, but it probably sounds familiar to you because there's a lot of similar words which Paul used at the beginning of chapter 1 here. The Greek word which the New King James translates as charge is repeated from verse 3 and verse 5. Paul's charge to Timothy is for him to continue urging their charge upon the Ephesian church. Now that charge of theirs, of Paul and Timothy and of all men who were teaching the apostolic deposit, is just that. It is right teaching in accord with the gospel. It has the goals of correcting the false teachers, of edifying the saints, and of seeing spiritually dead people raised to spiritual life. And flowing from that regeneration, of course, those good works, those fruits of the Spirit. Notice another parallel in verse 18. As Paul commits this charge to Timothy, as he commits it to him, it's reminiscent of verse 11, where Paul says that the gospel was committed to him as an apostle. So this verse, then, is an example of Paul passing on the faith to another trustworthy man. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Timothy himself is instructed to do that very same thing. Paul says there, "The things that you, Timothy, have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you can see a chain here, right? That Jesus himself charged and taught Paul. Paul charged and taught Timothy. And then Timothy is told to teach the next generation of faithful Christian ministers. And today, by God's grace, there are still faithful men continuing to preach that same apostolic faith in Jesus' churches. And brothers and sisters, it is vital for the church's well-being that she have trustworthy men, and only trustworthy men, teaching her the apostolic faith. Any man who is unqualified for the pastoral office, but put into the pastoral office anyway, will mean ruin for a church. Now, Paul has no such worries about Timothy, though, does he? No, his trust in Timothy is reaffirmed by his calling him son, just as he did back in verse 2. This shows the bond that Paul and Timothy shared as they had labored together previously as a father and as a son. Timothy learning from Paul, helping Paul. This was true discipleship. But next, Paul makes reference to prophecies, saying that his mission for Timothy is consistent with the prophecies previously made concerning him. Now, what are these prophecies? Well, they are most likely the same prophecies referenced in chapter 4, verse 14 of this same epistle, where we read that Timothy is not to neglect the gift that was in him. That gift having been given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, I believe the great Puritan divine Matthew Henry has it right when he interprets the prophecies of verse 18 in this way. Henry says, "It seems there had been prophecies before concerning Timothy, that he should be taken into the ministry and should prove eminent in the work of the ministry. This encouraged Paul to commit this charge to him." The early church father, the famed preacher John Chrysostom, notes in one of his sermons on this text that Timothy, being called into the ministry by the Holy Spirit through prophecy, makes his call similar to what we read in Acts 13, 2 through 3. There we read, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." All this to say that Timothy was called into the ministry in an extraordinary way. Timothy was called into the ministry through direct revelation. So what does Paul want Timothy to do with these prophecies, which God had given in times past concerning his call to the work of an evangelist? Well, Paul wants him to use those prophecies to wage the good warfare. "Fight for the faith, young Timothy. Be bold, my son," is what Paul is saying. Now, I actually find the New International Version helpful here because it translates this verse by saying, "In keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well." Now, I like that because it makes it clear that Timothy is to remember his call from God. He is to remember these prophecies that were given concerning his call. And John Calvin sees that very connection. And he writes, "By this he means that Timothy, relying on such approval of God, ought to fight more courageously. What is there that either ought to give or can give us greater cheerfulness than to know that God has appointed us to do what we are doing?" I think that's an excellent observation from Calvin. Timothy could be confident then that God smiled upon his labors, upon the work that he was doing in Ephesus. Much like Paul last week, Timothy could say that Christ enabled him, equipped him in his ministry. "Christ has called me to this task," Timothy could say with a clear conscience. But then when we consider the command for Timothy to wage the good warfare, we are reminded that Paul seems to have been fond in his writings of military analogies. They're in different ones of his epistles. 2 Timothy 2:2, for example. He exhorts Timothy to endure hardship in ministry as what? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, and all ministers for that matter, are engaged in a battle. They are engaged in a battle for truth. A battle for people's immortal souls. A battle against Satan and his spiritual forces of darkness as they manifest their activity through false doctrines, lies, wicked behavior. Timothy had to be aware of how important this charge was. It was a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. Therefore, Paul wants him to be equipped with everything in God's arsenal to do righteous battle against the enemies of Christ and his people. Timothy is, after all, if you will, Paul's boy. It's his child in the faith, and he wants him looking to the general of his salvation, if you will, looking to him as he goes off to war to fight this battle. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. And listen to what Paul says here. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." God equips his servants for this spiritual task of defending the faith. He upholds and gives weapons such as his infallible word, right, which will thwart the designs of Satan. Weapons that will defend Jesus' people. We rejoice that our conquering King, the Lamb, has conquered. We rejoice that he is victorious. And through our union with him through faith, his victory is ours as well, as he subdues all of his and our enemies. But perhaps it should also be said that we don't punch false teachers. We don't get into brawls with them. We don't even want the government to be jailing them or anything like that. No. We don't even hate them, right? Jesus teaches us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. No, rather we refute them and call them to repent. We expose their falsehoods to protect Christ's sheep. This is a spiritual war, not a physical war. But spiritual does not mean it's not a real war, and it doesn't mean it's not important. No. We Christians know how important unseen realities are. And though we all fight, surely, we know that pastors, ministers are called to be on the front lines of the battle in a sense. Chrysostom says, and why calls he it a warfare? To show how mighty a contest is to be maintained by all, but especially by a teacher, that we require strong arms and sobriety and awakeness and continual vigilance, that we must prepare ourselves for blood and conflicts, must be in battle array and have nothing relaxed. One of the weapons for Timothy, as he fights this good fight surely is the Word of God, but it is also the reminder that his call to the ministry is from God. That's what Paul is pointing him to. Now, as we turn back to 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of Timothy as having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Timothy is, by God's grace, holding on to faith, which here, I believe, means sound doctrine. He's holding on to sound doctrine. And he is also holding on to a good conscience. Now, Pastor John MacArthur, he defines the conscience like this. Because God has written his law on man's heart, man knows the basic standard of right and wrong. When he violates that standard, so when he sins, in other words, his conscience produces guilt, which acts as the mind's security system that produces fear, guilt, shame, and doubt as warnings of threats to the soul's well-being. But Timothy, who is bearing the fruits of the Spirit, possesses a good conscience. His conscience is not making him feel convicted, because against such things, that is the fruits of the Spirit, there is no law, right? This is to say that Timothy is living a life in pursuit of holiness, in sweet harmony with his conscience. MacArthur says, when a believer does God's will, he enjoys the affirmation, assurance, peace, and joy of a good conscience. I would add that the believer, like Timothy, has peace with God through faith in Christ alone. His record of debt has been set aside and nailed to the cross. Now that surely in of itself provides us comfort. But the believer's holy life, the Scripture teaches us, also produces comfort and assurance that he or she belongs to God, because he or she can see God's work in their life, right? He's not earning his salvation, but he is demonstrating that he is saved through his obedience to the Lord. The believer delights in God's commandments. And likewise, when the true believer does sin, and we surely do every day, we are grieved. We hate our sin. We listen to our conscience, and we fly to God for forgiveness in Christ. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what about the false teachers? Well, they rejected a good conscience, Paul tells us. MacArthur says they ignored their consciences and the truth, and as a result, suffered shipwreck of the Christian faith, the true doctrine of the gospel. In other words, the false teachers did not heed the warnings of their conscience. They indulged in sin. They cast off restraint. They became calloused and encrusted in their sinful behavior. And it is indeed sobering, is it not, that these men's refusal to kill sin, their refusal to pursue holiness, to listen to their conscience, it led them ultimately to abandon the faith by embracing heresy. A bad conscience, Calvin says, is the mother of all heresies. Matthew Poole says, error seldom goes along with a holy life. Now perhaps, and more than likely, these false teachers at one time seemed to be sailing along a straight course. They probably were professing sound doctrine at one time, it would seem, but the stormy waves of sin and deception have blown them off course. courts into ruin, such that Paul describes them as shipwrecked. That's frightening language. By falling away from the true gospel of Christ into these errors, they have seemingly proven that they had never truly believed upon Christ in the first place. Verse 20 is actually the first time that Paul explicitly, specifically names two of these false teachers, two of these men who have made shipwreck of the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we know, admittedly, very little of these men, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. I will say there is a possible mention of Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18, and a possible mention of Alexander in 2 Timothy 4:14 through 16. And in both of those places, respectively, they are identified as false teachers. Presumably, they were leaders of this heretical movement in Ephesus. Some commentators even believe that they were elders at one time in the Ephesian church. Notice that Paul says he handed them over to Satan. Now, perhaps that's a little jarring. That's very strong language. It might even sound harsh, but it's not the only time Paul uses that language, is it? No, and I want us to see the other instance of it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to the church there, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not as even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You can turn back to 1 Timothy now. Now, in Corinthians, and here in Timothy as well, handing someone over to Satan is a way of saying excommunication. That is, being put out of the local church's membership for unrepentant sin. This is the church's highest form of discipline. The church declares through excommunication that she no longer affirms that this former member is a true Christian. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which we just read, make it clear that excommunication is an action of the whole gathered church, the church gathered together in Jesus' name. So Paul's saying that I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I believe that we would best understand that to mean that Paul led the Ephesian church in excommunicating Hymenaeus and Alexander while he was still in Ephesus. But why would Paul speak of excommunication as delivery over to Satan anyway? Well, remember this, beloved. Scripture calls Satan the god, lowercase g, the god of this world. Pastor Jonathan Lehman speaks of the local church like an embassy of Christ's kingdom, with everything outside of the church something like enemy territory. the kingdom of darkness, where Satan exercises his influence over the ungodly. Now, we Christians know that in the church, Satan has no authority. He does try to slither into churches and to destroy them, and for that we must be vigilant, right? When the saints put someone out of the church, they are saying that this person is giving evidence of belonging to Satan and to the world. They aren't living as one of Jesus' disciples, so they are simply putting that person back where he or she belongs, right? That outside the visible manifestation of God's kingdom and back into Satan's domain. But it is important to note, and I don't want to pass by without saying this, that the goal of excommunication in both Corinthians and Timothy is that the excommunicated person would repent. It's not vindictive. It's not done with a mean spirit. No, it's loving, in fact. In Corinthians, Paul says handing the man over to Satan is in the hope that his soul will be saved. And here in 1 Timothy, it's done so that Hymenaeus and Alexander, what? May learn not to blaspheme. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, false teaching is blasphemy. To teach a false gospel is to break the third commandment. It is abusing God's name. It is abusing His word by attributing lies to Him. This is a serious matter. This is why it was vital for these men to be put out of the church. For their good, but also for the church's good. But Paul seems to hold out hope that Hymenaeus and Alexander might repent of their blasphemy and be restored to the church. And after all, we remember Paul himself, by God's grace, learned not to blaspheme, right? We saw that back in verse 13 last week. Did Hymenaeus and Alexander eventually repent? We do not know. God knows. But we do know this, beloved. If Hymenaeus and Alexander did not repent, if they continued in the error which Paul speaks of here, they were surely damned. And so this text serves as a warning to those who would go down a similar course leading to shipwreck. But beloved, now that we have walked through these verses, let us see some of the ways that I believe the Lord would have us apply them to our lives. So let's start with this one. First, godly men must be installed as pastors. They must be men, surely. We don't believe in women pastors, but they also must be godly. Godly men. They must be able to teach. They must be well acquainted with the scriptures, surely. But if they are not holy men, sowing to the Spirit, how can they be trustworthy and faithful in the gospel ministry? How can they be good examples to the flock? Well, they can't be. Therefore, we must not lower the standards of either doctrinal fidelity or of godly living. No, these two things go together. And for a church to have a man who is not a Timothy, who is not trustworthy, it is dangerous to the souls of those under him, and it is offensive to our Lord Jesus, because the congregation has put someone into the pastoral office whom he has not. This is why Timothy is later told to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There you see Paul emphasizing the importance of doctrinal fidelity and godly living for the faithful exercise of the pastoral ministry. Secondly, we must take the purity of the church seriously. we must purge the evil from among us. A false teaching or any other unrepentant sin will infect every part of the church's life like a deadly virus. The church should discipline and, if necessary, excommunicate the one who refuses to go to Christ for forgiveness, for the good of the body, but also for the good of the sinner. So that being cast into Satan's realm of power and influence, that this excommunicated one would mourn, turn their eyes to Christ, and be restored to us. Don't we love them enough to excommunicate them, to warn them of the dangerous road that they are traveling? And also, consider the saints in the church. Consider the frail and immature saints. Do we not love them enough to protect them from a wicked influence? We are, dear brethren, a manifestation of God's kingdom in this world. We therefore must, insofar as we are able, have among our membership only those who truly belong to Christ. This will also bolster our witness in a community, right? As a city set on a hill where people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, where they hear sound doctrine and declare that God is truly among us. Thirdly, this text reminds us to esteem and submit to godly pastors. They are given to us by Christ so that we should no longer be children, Paul writes, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They are keeping watch over our souls under the authority of Christ, our chief shepherd. They are one of the means that Jesus uses to protect us. Now, in much the same way that Timothy was encouraged by his call from God, we saw that earlier in the text, pastors should also be encouraged by their call from God. Now, to be sure, to be clear, no pastor today is called in the same way in which Timothy was called, through direct revelation and prophecy. And yet, pastors today are still called by Christ. Godly men have the desire for the work and are failed to possess the gifts needed for that office because we recognize, as Paul does, that those gifts are given by the Spirit. And then that same Spirit of Christ works in the heart and in the mind of His people in the church to recognize these men fitted by Him to be elders, to be pastors. The church then extends that call as an affirmation that Christ has raised up this man to serve as an overseer, to serve as their pastor. Now that's encouraging for the pastor as he labors, who can look back, objectively speaking, at what God and the church have done. And it's also helpful for the congregation. It's helpful for the congregation in many ways, but in one of the ways it's helpful is when they have difficulty submitting to Him over this or that issue, they can remember that they called this man because they believed that this man was faithful. And most importantly, it reminds them that they called this man because they believe Christ has called this man and has raised him up in the church. Pastors are gifts from Jesus to His churches. And good pastors labor, not for their own glory, not for their own name, but for the glory and for the great name of Jesus Christ. They labor for the good of His people. They don't build kingdoms for themselves. Now, brethren, we are all engaged in a spiritual battle. I hope that's clear by this point. But we also recognize that pastors have a unique role in the army because they're called to be on the front lines of the local church. Paul, in this passage, is essentially sending his son, Timothy, off to war, right? Timothy, my child, he says, go fight for your king. Fight on behalf of your king's people, your fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. Be courageous. The pastoral work is a work of hard labor. It is a work of self-giving, of sacrifice, to protect Christ's sheep from ravenous wolves. Fourthly and finally, this text reminds us to avail ourselves of all the means of grace to avoid the shipwreck of Hymenaeus and Alexander. God will ensure that absolutely none of his elect perish. Praise him for that. No true Christian will fall away. But we also know that God uses means to preserve us. The scriptures, the ordinances, prayer. Do not neglect these gifts of Christ, which he uses by his Spirit to strengthen and nourish your faith. Brethren, also remember this, that those who look to Christ as their only hope in life and death deny themselves, take up their crosses, and they follow him. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. This is the inevitable response of those who truly believe in Christ. The Apostle John says, now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. A holy life, a good conscience, as Paul has called it here, proves that we belong to him. And this account we read today of Hymenaeus and Alexander is a warning of what happens to those who abandon righteousness, who neglect the means of grace, who disregard conscience. They fall from their profession of the true faith into apostasy, into heresy, and many and various kinds of non-belief. Shipwreck. If you are spiritually asleep this morning, this text should awaken you, friend. If you profess to follow Christ, if you profess to know Christ, but you are not following him, the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander's shipwreck is a warning to you of what can happen when the world becomes more precious to you than Christ. Listen to John Calvin. They who do not serve God with a sincere heart, but give a loose rein to wicked dispositions, even though at first they had a sound understanding, come to lose it altogether. This passage ought to be carefully observed. We know that the treasure of sound doctrine is invaluable, and there is nothing that we ought to dread more than having it taken from us. But Paul here informs us that there is only one way of keeping it safe, and that is to secure it by the locks and bars of a good conscience. This is what we experience every day. For how comes it that there are so many who, laying aside the gospel, rush into wicked sects or become involved in monstrous errors? It is because by this kind of blindness, God punishes hypocrisy, as on the other hand, a genuine fear of God gives strength for perseverance. To avoid shipwreck, beloved, to avoid falling from the faith. Hear Paul's words from Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap. We do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Beloved, the flesh must be starved. Be killing sin, John Owen tells us, or sin will be killing you. Do not be presumptuous. Do not be arrogant. You cannot live in unrepentant sin and receive eternal life. Do not be deceived. If you continually live in sin, your profession will be proven to have been false as you forsake Christ. And even if you've never formally renounced the faith or professed heresy, though you very well may, like these false teachers did, through your sinful life, you will prove that God's Spirit does not abide in you. And you will find yourself like these men, shipwrecked, condemned. Pursue holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. None whom God has justified will fail to be sanctified. Brethren, do not play with sin. Do not give it a place in your life. Don't disregard your conscience. Don't allow it to become encrusted. Don't allow it to grow cold and callous. Don't grow weary. So to feed the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with hope and encouragement this morning, and that is this. God is the one who preserves His people. Salvation, the true believer, will not fall away. Salvation cannot be lost because God will not allow His children to shipwreck. Your salvation does not depend upon your obedience. It depends upon Christ's obedience. And none of Christ's sheep will ever perish. He protects us. He tells us He is the good shepherd. And He will lose none of His flock. Our confession of faith says this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. It even says this, that though the elect may fall into grievous sins, and may even continue in those grievous sins for a season, because they are God's children, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. He won't, as we sing in one song, allow our souls to be lost. Such is God's kindness to all true believers. Like Timothy, he persevered because he truly belonged to Christ by grace. So keep your eyes, brothers and sisters, firmly fixed upon Christ. Do not sorrow. Do not hope in yourself. Hope in Him. hope in His ability to keep you. Rejoice in His righteousness imputed to your account. And because of that, that there is no condemnation for you. Trust in His ability to keep you until the last day. He won't let you stray forever. Cling to Him. Cry out to Him as the disciples did. When the waters of sin and deception begin to beat against you, Lord Jesus, draw near to me. Keep me safe. I need you. Embrace me. In conclusion, there is a sense in which, like Timothy, we are all called to be soldiers, but our King gives us everything we need to be victorious, doesn't He? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Beloved, while you persevere on your pilgrimage, as you continue on your voyage through this life, as you fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, remember it is God who is at work in you. Remember this, that God Almighty is on your side. Dear Christian, I leave you with these familiar words. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Through every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in desperate need of You every day of our lives. We take great comfort that You promise us that the one who comes to You, You will never cast out. We have come to You, O Lord Jesus. We pray that You would keep us safe as the devil attacks us, as the flesh seeks to war against the Spirit. O Lord, that You would draw near to us. Lord Jesus, that we would be aware every day of our lives of the sweet communion and fellowship. Indeed, the friendship that we have with You, our older brother, our forerunner, our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, uphold us, we pray. Keep us safe. Help us to be joyful in the Christian life. That though there are many trials and tribulations, we are more than conquerors, that You have conquered for us, and we are united to You by faith. O Lord Jesus, accomplish Your work in us by Your Spirit. May we never neglect to draw near to You. When we do fall into sin, may we never run away from God, but may we draw near to Him in Your name, to receive forgiveness, mercy, and strength to help in time of need, that we would not flee like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But Lord Jesus, that we would lift our eyes to heaven, where You stand at the right hand of God as our advocate, our mediator. We entrust ourselves to You, Lord Jesus. Glorify Your name through us in each one of our lives, in the life of this small church plant. And would You, Lord Jesus, strengthen our weak knees. We depend upon You for everything. In Your name we pray. Amen.